In your Bible, I do hope you have one with you today to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We pick up our ongoing studies this morning in chapter 51, and our particular text this morning is verse 1 of chapter 51 through verse 12 of chapter 52. Let me get us going, however, by just reading the first 11 verses of chapter 51. Which really is the first half of the passage and certainly will give you quite a clear sense, I think, of the comfort that the Lord means to give to his original readers and hearers there in exile in Babylon and, of course, even to us today as well. So listen once again as the Lord does speak to you now through his trustworthy word. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the quarry from which you are dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The grass withers and the flower fades.
But the word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Your statutes, Lord, have been our song in the house of the days of our sojourning, and we ask that you would make your face to shine upon us, that you would teach us your word, that you would let our soul live and praise you as you lead us on the path of life, that life that's found only in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I left my parents' home when I was 15 years old. I had been named to this roster of a soccer team that trained year-round in Florida. And so when the day of my departure came, you know, I packed up all the bags and put them in the trunk of my parents' car. And on the way to the airport, we stopped for a special lunch. And unexpectedly to me, my dad pulled out a document there at that lunch that was little more than counsels for what would become this kind of pilgrim journey to the east coast of the United States. They were these counsels and encouragements, these words of instruction and so on and so forth that really were very much lessons for life away from home. And I tell you that because we come this morning to a text that's going to give God's pilgrim people many lessons. If you've been with us in Isaiah, you know that God's people are away from home. They're in exile in Babylon by this point in Isaiah's ministry. But what he's going to give them, not so much lessons for a people away from their home, as much as you're going to notice, I trust, this morning, lessons for people on the way home. Because the text is going to make it clear that they're to take these things to heart, and these things that they take to heart are meant to find them to get up, to get going, to make their way out of their exile as they return to the promised land. And so these are lessons that are meant for pilgrim people. And I hope you know your Bible well enough to know that if you are united to Jesus by faith, the Bible says you're not only a saint, you who used to be a sinner, but you're also a sojourner in this land. As students and children, that means that this world is not your home. You're wandering through the wilderness of life on earth, making your way to your home in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And so what I want you to see along the way this morning are how these lessons are meant not only to guide God's ancient people in the 6th century BC, they're going to have a clear, I think, application to you as you are making your way to the celestial city that belongs to everyone who truly seeks after the Lord. And if you were to glance through this text, what you would notice is there's this common command, this kind of call to action that represents various lines of importance along the passage. So look again with me. You see, verse 1 begins simply with the command, listen to me. Skip down to verse 4, give attention to me, my people. Then he says in verse 9, awake, awake. Skip down to verse 17, wake yourself. Wake yourself. And then if you look at chapter 52, verse 1, he says, awake, awake. So he's speaking to a people, the prophet Isaiah is, these people who are in exile in Babylon, and what you can kind of take as these call to action-like statements as little more than Isaiah is coming along the way and speaking to his original audience, saying, wake up and listen up. Wake up and listen up to what I have to tell you today. That's why even one commentator on this passage, he tries to summarize, which is a large amount of text, by saying Zion is to take comfort and encouragement from God's assurances, and they're to be prepared for the imminent departure of the exiles from Babylon. So what I want to show you today in this passage, which is almost 2 chapters long, are 5 different lessons for pilgrims. And you need to understand, students, that the pilgrim life was very much woven into ancient Israel's spirituality. They would have these high points throughout the year that you would often find them making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You'd have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks. There would be these kind of spiritual highs throughout the calendar year. Yet Isaiah is now speaking to a people who, many of whom, not only have a hard time remembering what the pilgrim life looks like, many of them have never even made a pilgrimage to Zion. There's a generation of people to whom he's writing that haven't even seen Zion. So he's going to have to try to encourage them about why they're to get up, wake up, listen up, and get going along the way. And the first lesson they're meant to learn that comes in the first 11 verses of our passage is the lesson of salvation. So look again at the audience for this lesson. Verse 1 tells us, listen to me, you, so who's the audience, students, who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. It's a way of speaking about this group of people that Isaiah will often think about throughout his ministry as God's remnant people. These people that are set apart, that are sovereignly chosen only by God's grace, and they have this grip in their own hearts on what true devotion to the Lord looks like. They pursue righteousness. They seek after the Lord. Such a command even goes out to you today, doesn't it? Listen, those of you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. I wonder if you would say you are a person that, even this week, has shown that you're pursuing righteousness, that you're genuinely seeking the Lord. If you glance down at the end of verse 1 into verse 2, it's this listen command that's paired to this look command that is repeated. They're basically saying, Isaiah is, you, God's chosen people of old, look to the history of your father Abraham and your mother Sarah, who bore you. The idea there is, of course, look to this man that I called out of pagan idolatry, he who is just one person, and see how I have multiplied him into this great nation. I promised him, of course, descendants as numerous as the stars are in the heavens, such as my sovereign grace in saving a people, that I can do that for you too as I lead you out of exile. And then what you'll notice, if you just scan your eyes through verse 4 through 6, it's kind of calling on these salvation images from the ancient covenant that God made with Abraham. But I want to fix your attention in verse 3 on this assurance. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Can you imagine the good news that would have been to a people living in Babylonian exile? That he's going to take them through the wilderness. He's going to bring them back to a land that had been laid waste in judgment. And he says, I'm going to make it like Eden of old, a garden place of my dwelling with my people. And you may not know Isaiah well enough to know that he often does this throughout his ministry. He kind of glances at the present moment, but he begins to use language that certainly would speak to that present moment that finds, though, its ultimate fulfillment, its perfection in a future age to come. And I think that's surely what he's doing here. Of course, he's going to bring, God is, his people out of exile in Babylon. He's going to bring them back to the promised land, but we know there's a time coming when God's going to restore all of his people to that heavenly promised land of the new creation, where everywhere that was laid waste, every wilderness area is going to be a garden city unto the Lord. I hope you know a God that is that capable, that powerful, that merciful, that he can take Canty, all the waste places in your life, all those wilderness areas of thorns and thistles, he can turn them into garden places where he dwells with his people. And that kind of salvation is what he exalts in. You'll notice verse 5 says, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. You look at the end of verse 6, this language even repeated at verse 8, my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will never be dismayed, which is why he says at the end of verse 8, all of these things in the world, these enemies, these places of opposition, well, they're going to be kind of eaten up like a moth will eat up a garment. But he says, look at the end of verse 8, my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. I'm going to save you once and for all. I'm going to save you forever and ever. Get up and get going to that place of salvation. And if you even look at verse 9, it actually uses that language, doesn't it, of awake, awake. That's actually in the language on the lips of God's people. They're praying for the Lord to take his arm of strength and redemption and do what he did of old when he brought his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. That's that language there of a dragon, of Rahab. It's just kind of this ancient language that was used of Egypt. His people are saying, we remember that you've done it before. You've saved your people who were in exile. So do it again. And that ought to be a prayer that I'm sure so many of you, if not all of you, need to pray today. You've done it before. Do it again in my life, that you might learn this lesson of salvation. The second lesson follows in verse 12 through 16, which is the lesson of consolation. Look at verse 12. He simply says, the Lord does, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker? I spend some amount of time every week out in this loop around our neighborhood running. And as some of you might know, there are days when you're out on a particular workout for the run and there's no energy in the legs. You know, it's all heaviness and weariness, but the workout still needs to get done. The run needs to be complete. And I have a few different tricks to try to trick my mind into giving the legs some pop when there's nothing there. And one of them is I'll cue up this playlist that I have called Running Songs. And they're meant to be songs that just get me up to get going. And for whatever reason, I queued up that playlist not long ago, and the run was not going as I expected it was going to go. And for whatever reason, that day, there was this one song that just got me going. And so for many miles, I just had that one song playing on repeat for minutes after minutes after minutes. That was this same thing over and over that just gave strength to the journey home. And that's exactly what comes in verse 12. It's this repeat of something we've heard over and over and over by this point. It actually began in chapter 40 with this book of comfort when the Lord came along and commanded, "Comfort my people," says the Lord. And if you know anything about that chapter, the first place of comfort that he was calling his people to remember and to reflect upon was the fact that he is the creator of all things. If he has all power as the creator, don't you think that he can comfort you? And you'll notice that's exactly where he goes in this song that's repeated. Verse 13 continues, "Why are you going to fear man, you who have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth?" You'll see even verse 15 says, "I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." The end of verse 16 talks about him establishing the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, "You are my people." I wonder how much of your life tends to be ruled by worry and anxiety and fear. Isaiah is speaking to a people who evidently were gripped by anxiety and worry and fear. And not only does the Lord come along in his prophet and through the revelation of his word by his spirit to give his people comfort, he so often situates that comfort most immediately in his identity and the truth that he's created the universe. When was the last time you found yourself worried, fearful, and you race to the truth that God is not just your redeemer and sustainer? You should race to that. But have you raced to the truth that he's your creator? That he spoke the world into existence by a mere word? And a mere word can calm your troubled heart? I wonder how much contemplation maybe this week might bring unto you to consider this, of course, consolation of the Lord, who's your creator. Third lesson you're meant to learn in verse 17 is a lesson of restoration. So he's telling his my people, get up, get going. Learn this lesson of salvation. Learn this lesson of my comfort, also restoration. Look at verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs. Children, that's just a way of saying to the bottom, drunk to the bottom of the bowl, the cup of staggering. So the text doesn't make it abundantly clear in this moment, even though it will soon become clear in the ensuing verses, just how exactly God's people have drunk this cup of staggering. But we know they've drunk this cup of staggering as he has sent them into exile. It's this covenant curse of being removed from God's presence that was drinking, as it were, this cup of judgment, drinking down to the very bottom of the bowl, the dregs of God's wrath. And if you don't think that this is rather horrifying, drinking this cup of staggering, you'll notice the text continues actually by talking about the fact that it's so staggering, his people can't find any comfort. They can't find any consolation, even verse 19 asking, "Who will console you? Who will comfort you?" And look at the image that he uses in verse 20. "Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They're full of the Lord's wrath, the rebuke of your God." It's a rather awful image, isn't it, children, that the Lord is using here to speak about his judgment upon his people, like an antelope caught in a net. I'm sure you can picture an antelope caught in a net and all the terrors, the tribulation that belongs to such an animal who's caught and can't get out. And the Lord says that's exactly what your experience has been like in exile. And he says you deserved it, but I'm going to restore you. You notice he continues by saying, verse 21, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." He says in verse 23, "I'm going to give it to my enemies." So part of the problem with the people here in this moment, as they're commanded to get up and get going, evidently they're kind of almost like they were drunk with condemnation, feeling themselves under God's supreme and often steadfast discipline, such that they couldn't get out from underneath it, and God's calling them to the objective facts that condemnation is no more. He's calling to recognize their restoration, that the cup that they were made to drink, this covenant curse unto exile, no longer is a cup that they're going to have to drink. Now, this text doesn't go on to show us exactly how it is that God can take that cup that his people deserved and give it to someone else. But I hope you know something of the story of Jesus Christ, and you can see the echo of his saving mercy in this passage. That's how God took the cup that his people deserved. He gave it to his son who didn't deserve it. Maybe you know in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus pray? Father, let this cup pass from me if you are willing. And the Lord said, no, you have to drink this cup of staggering, this punishment, this wrath, this righteous judgment that belongs to the trillions and trillions of sin that my billions of people have committed. You must drink it. Christ was treated, wasn't he, like an enemy. And he drank it to the very bottom, to the very dregs that his people might be restored. He's telling them, learn this lesson of salvation. I learned this lesson of consolation and restoration. And then as you turn your attention to chapter 52, he wants you to learn the fourth lesson, which is one of transformation. Look at verse 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. My kids, you might have had a time before when your parents woke you up early one morning. And maybe you were going someplace special. Maybe you're going to some sporting event, or maybe you're going on holiday somewhere. And they woke you up early in the morning, and they had laid clothes out for you. And they wake you up and say, hey, put the clothes on, and we'll get ready to go soon. That's kind of what the Lord is saying to his people there in exile. He's saying, wake up to what I am doing and what I will do. Put on these garments and get going. You who have been stained by the filthy rags of sin, no, put on these garments, what he calls beautiful garments. Continuing verse 1 of chapter 52, O Jerusalem, the holy city, there shall be no more ones that come into you who are uncircumcised and unclean. Again, it's this kind of present word to a people in the 6th century that has much more of a future fulfillment, belonging to that heavenly city that's going to come at the end of the age when all those who live in Zion will be perfectly holy unto the Lord, will wear garments of praise, garments that are no longer stained with sin, but they're washed white in the blood of the Lamb. He's saying, wake up, I've saved you. Put on the clothing of transformation and get going. Unless you doubt my ability to do this, if you just scan your eyes through verses 3 through 5, you'll notice he basically talks about, again, the exiles that they have previously experienced, particularly under Egypt and Assyria, this siege that Assyria brought against his people, certainly even taking off the northern kingdom to exile. And he says, just like it was with them, I will bring you back. If you work through the passages, you'll see he uses this language of currency, but that's just a simple way of the Lord saying, it's going to be a free redemption that I'm going to bring. I wasn't beholden to anybody. I didn't sell you into slavery. Nobody has a debt that I have to pay. No, I'm going to bring you back and bring you into transformation. And that's why all the world needs to know this, because it's the greatest news that all the world can ever hear. So that's why verse 6 says, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. They shall know that I have transformed sinners into saints, unrighteous people into righteous individuals, an unholy church into a holy congregation. So the fifth lesson is one about proclamation. You see that, verse 7 It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. In the ancient world of Isaiah's time, often generals, army generals, would have the best marathoners in the land within their ranks. And the reason they had them was because these men were meant to be runners of news. And so if a battle went the way that, of course, the general desired and victory was won, they would dispatch, some of you know this, they would dispatch the runner to run all the way home as fast as he could possibly get there. And he was to announce to those who were back home, victory's come. And that's the picture that Isaiah is using here. He's saying that there are those who are going to run with the news, salvation being here. It's so comprehensive, even look at verse 7 as it continues. This runner is going to bring good news, publishing peace, who brings the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's good news that's almost mind-blowing, actually, in how all-comprehensive it is. Peace is finally here. Happiness has truly arrived. Sinners, they're indeed saved. And how can that happen? But only because God now is reigning and ruling. And I think it's right for you to recognize, as the New Testament even picks up on this very verse, saying that every time you come in a place like this on Sunday, the Lord is running towards you with the good news of peace, happiness, and salvation. The Apostle Paul takes up this very text in Romans chapter 10, talking about those who preach. That we preachers are like runners of old. We take the news, and by God's Spirit, and according to his word, we're meant to run the truth into your heart and say to you, God is reigning. Now the question is, are you like the watchman on the tower that hear it and love it? As you see, that's where the text goes. Verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Even verse 10 continues, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Why can you get up and get going? Why must you get up and get going as pilgrims making your way back home? Well, to the Lord belongs salvation. To the Lord belongs consolation, restoration, transformation, and of course, through the very proclamation of the gospel, he's telling you, come home, get up, and get going. There was a Syrian monk in the 4th century named Saint Simon, who, as monks were prone to do at that time of church history, are trying to figure out how do you live as a pilgrim in this world. And as the monks were prone to do, they would often kind of disappear from a city. They would go out into the wilderness places. And so Saint Simon began to try to figure out how to live as a pilgrim by carving out this home in a cave. And when that didn't feel like it worked, he kind of kept continuing different habitat building projects until he felt like he had come to a solution, which was living on a pole. Because what he ended up doing, eventually he moved back into the city of Syria, the area of Syria where he was from, and he built this, at least at the beginning, was something like a 10-foot-high pillar that was wide enough that he could kind of place a little tent on it. But as time went on, he kept building it higher and higher and higher, and the best sources that we have say eventually it was at least 50 feet high, if not even 80 feet high, and he stayed there for 37 years. And I trust you understand, students, that living on a pole is not what it means to be a faithful pilgrim in the Christian life. Yet so many people, don't they, through other inventive, transformative means, try to escape from the world to show their identity as someone truly devoted to the Lord, someone truly making their way back home in all devotion. So throughout the ages, people have often asked, what does it look like for God's people to live as pilgrims? How might you even know that you come across someone who is a sojourner and a saint making their way to the celestial city? Well, let's close our time by having me show you four different ways that this text talks about these marks that ought to define a model pilgrim. The first of which is God's pilgrim people are those who hear. If you go back to verse 4 of chapter 51, It simply says again, doesn't it? Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. We said last week, if you were with us, as we looked at the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, this prophetic poem about God's Savior who is going to come. And what we talked about was that the kind of quintessence of his spirituality in that song was he listened to the Lord. And after hearing that gospel of a Savior who listened, now God summons his pilgrim people to be first defined by listening to him. There are those who hear him. If someone was to examine your week, this last 7 days, did you devote yourself to hearing God? How many of you might even walk out of here in just a few minutes and realize you didn't hear the salvation the Lord meant to declare and proclaim to you? God's pilgrim people are always a hearing people. Secondly, they're a happy people. You see that again, verse 7 of chapter 52. This runner proclaims the good news, preaches the gospel, who brings news of happiness. And happiness actually permeates the passage. Get back to verse 3 of chapter 51 at the end, talking about how all the waste places are going to be like Eden. It says, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Skip over to verse 11 of chapter 51. At the end, it says, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What's notable about God's pilgrim people is, yes, they go through sorrows and sufferings, disappointments and discouragements, trials and troubles, but they're the strange sort of person that can do it this side of heaven with a smile on their face, because they know that suffering is fitting them for glory, that this light and momentary affliction is achieving for them an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I wonder if you have grown up in the church and you've heard lots of good gospel preaching in your life, if you can look back and say you've become progressively happier, or have you become progressively more cynical, more pessimistic? Pilgrim people are those who hear. They're happy people. Thirdly, they're a holy people. Look at verse 11 of chapter 52. He says, depart, depart. So it's again, language. Get up, get going. Make the pilgrim journey home. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. It's Old Testament language to speak about the priests. But we know throughout the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, that God's chosen people throughout all ages, his church is to be a royal priesthood. They're known as a holy people, in addition to be a hearing and happy people. And finally, they're a hopeful people. That's what verse 12 says. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. You could almost add to it, couldn't you, that pilgrim people are never in a hurry. God's gone before them. He's coming behind them. They're hopeful that they're going to make it all the way home. And the Lord's given you in Jesus Christ the down payment, the assurance that you're going to make it all the way home. The book of Hebrews says he's gone before you into the heavenly places behind that heavenly veil. And he's leading you onward ever to that heavenly home. I hope that you know what it means to hear that truth, that you'd be happy in these lessons, that it might shape you unto holiness, that even as you cling to Christ who goes before you and behind you, you'd be hopeful as he carries you all the way home. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that Christ, Jesus, is our true high priest, that he bears our names upon his very chest, so much as his love for us. May we cling to him this day, that we would run our race with endurance, always looking to him. And we pray it in his most beautiful and saving name. Amen.